Good morning. Let you open with me to Luke chapter 18. While you get there, I will just reiterate the request for the men that you do sign up on the QR code in the bulletin for the men's breakfast this Saturday. You guys have been really good about that the last two times, and we've had a really good head count. That, again, just helps us to make sure we have enough food for everybody. This time we'll be meeting here instead of at the Hayes House, so plan to meet us here at 8 a.m., but there is a checkbox that you can show up a little early and help cook. We don't need everybody to do that, but if you're able this week, go ahead and sign up, and then if we have 20 guys sign up, I'll contact a few and say, we need you, and I'll contact some others and say, not this time, but maybe next time. But let me know if you're available for that. And then don't forget to bring a couple of bucks to help offset breakfast, because this is sort of an off-budget thing that we're doing. And so it just helps us to be able to do all of that. Okay, you should be in Luke chapter 18. We're going to begin in verse 9 together. So if you'll stand with me, we'll start off, as we often do, by reading the text right off the bat. Beginning in verse 9 of Luke chapter 18, this is Jesus speaking. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. Now, most of you have probably heard of Leo Tolstoy. He was a famous novelist, a famous writer, wrote some of the most influential, enduring works of fiction in history. He wrote some short stories, probably most of you haven't heard of, stories like How Much Land Does a Man Need? But if you've heard of anything that Leo Tolstoy wrote, it was probably his novels. So maybe some of you have heard of Anna Karenina, which was a novel that Tolstoy wrote. You've almost certainly heard of his most famous work, which was War and Peace. You've heard of that one, if only because it's become the paradigm for a really long book. If somebody wants to say, you know, make some kind of joke about a long book, the reference is always going to be to War and Peace. Now, part of what makes Tolstoy's writing so compelling and enduring is that he wrote with a distinct moral force. He had his books had kind of a moral imperative attached to them. There was this force that made his stories meaningful and in many cases helpful to those who read them. But for all of his moral force and conviction, the thing that marks Tolstoy's particular brand of morality more than anything else is that it wasn't God-centered, but man-centered, specifically self-centered. Tolstoy defined God not so much as a person, but as a sentiment. God, to Tolstoy, was, quote, the desire for universal welfare. And it just so happened that Tolstoy considered himself to be the embodiment of that desire, and therefore, in some sense, the embodiment of God. He wrote in his diary, and I quote, "Help, Father, come and dwell within me." So far, so good. But then just when you think he has all the fries in his Happy Meal, he continues. "You already dwell within me," he says. "You are already me." In his book entitled Simply Intellectuals, historian Paul Johnson writes, quote, "There were times when Tolstoy seemed to think of himself as God's brother, indeed, God's elder brother." So, yes, Tolstoy was a very famous and skilled novelist who wrote some of the most compelling and enduring works of fiction the world has ever known. He was also possibly insane. So, a little bit crazy. Consumed by a sense of what he himself described as his own, and I quote, "immeasurable grandeur." On another occasion, Tolstoy wrote, Read a work on the literary characterization of genius today, and this awoke in me the conviction that I am a remarkable man, both as regards capacity and eagerness to work. I have not yet met a single man who was more morally as good as I. I do not remember an instance in my life when I was not attracted to what is good and was not ready to sacrifice anything for it. Now, the same historian I mentioned before in the same book said that Tolstoy explicitly saw himself as above the rest of humanity. He writes, as part of an apostolic succession, is how Tolstoy saw himself, part of an apostolic succession of moral superiors that included the likes of Moses, Isaiah, Confucius, the early Greeks, Buddha, Socrates, Jesus, Pascal, and Spinoza, which, if I can say, is quite a list. That's a weird list, to be perfectly honest. But that's who he saw himself as sort of in peerage with. Now, you might not have known any of this about Tolstoy, even if you had heard of him. But rest assured, had you the chance to meet him, it wouldn't have taken you long in his presence to pick up on the clues. He was a self-aggrandizing, self-congratulating, self-idolater who literally thought of himself as God. But here's my point in telling you all of this. When you read this parable, the natural thing to do in the sinfulness of your flesh is to automatically see it as applying to people like Tolstoy. It applies to people like him. It applies to people like the Pharisees. In other words, extreme cases, caricatures of self-righteousness. We're so familiar with this parable that the danger in reading it one more time is that we'll gain only comfort from it and not discomfort. We might be tempted to see it like it's an old pair of worn-in slippers that someone else wears to their discomfort. And we love to see them wear it. But whenever Jesus tells a parable and the Spirit inspires the gospel writers to include it in their accounts, you can rest assured you're the one intended to slide into those slippers. So there's one sense in which this parable is and should be comforting. But there's another sense in which it's gracefully intended to make us uncomfortable to the extent that discomfort moves us to godly, honest self-examination and cautions us against error and sin in our own hearts. It's a parable that uses not just one but two extremes to make its point, but that doesn't mean it's meant to apply only to the extremes. It's intended to hold up a mirror to your own heart, to be a warning against self-righteousness to any degree. And that means it's meant for all of us. So when verse 9 says, he told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, it is talking about Tolstoy, and it is talking about men like the Pharisees, but it's also talking about people like you and people like me, who, while maybe not as extreme about it as Tolstoy or the Pharisees, still regularly fall into the foolish trap of self-righteousness and contempt. It's a warning that you can't come to God like the Pharisee, but it's also a warning against coming to God like the tax collector, only to slip into the Pharisee's slippers later, which we all do at times. So all this is to say this. This is a parable that hits some people all of the time, but all of us, some of the time. And so that's how we're going to approach it. Now, before we really get into it, it would be helpful to refresh our memories on the context, because here, as ever, it matters. Luke doesn't give us any kind of time reference here. He doesn't tell us when this happened. No indication whether Jesus told this story at the same time that he told the story that came just before it or the teaching that came before that. But what is clear is that the Spirit intended that Luke would put this story exactly where he did in the context that he put it in, that it would be connected contextually to what is around it. So remember that in this immediate context, Jesus had been teaching about the kingdom. Specifically, he had been saying that the kingdom was already here in an invisible sense, and that while that was true, it wasn't going to remain invisible forever, but would come to its consummated fullness in a very visible way in the future. And when that consummation came, when the kingdom arrives in its fullness, it'll bring with it a separation. It'll bring with it judgment, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares, the citizens of the kingdom of darkness and the citizens of the kingdom of God's dear son. So he teaches that, and then immediately after that, Jesus taught the parable of the unjust judge to encourage the disciples to pray continually without giving up hope or without losing heart for, among other things, the coming day of the kingdom's consummation, to be praying, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The return of the king and the subjection of the entire world to his good, righteous, benevolent rule was something Jesus said believers should importunately pray for. That we should pray for it constantly. We should pray for it all the time. And then this parable follows immediately after that one. The implication being that if you're going to be praying for the coming of the kingdom, it would be wise to do so while also giving attention to the condition of your own heart. Because if you're not prepared for the kingdom to come, then praying for its coming is a really bad idea. Now, that was the Pharisees. They prayed for the coming of the kingdom, but in doing so, what they were actually praying for was the coming day of their own judgment. They thought they were justified. They thought that they were citizens of the kingdom to come, but they weren't. They were those who justified themselves before men, but they were detestable to God in their self-righteousness, according to Jesus. So Jesus tells this parable to say, pray for the kingdom to come, but also make sure that when you do, you're praying for the joyful arrival of your king and not for the dreadful day of your judgment. This parable, like the one before it, is framed around prayer, but unlike the one before it, this parable is not about prayer. It seems to be. It's all about prayer, but it's not about prayer. This one's about the posture of your heart toward God. Prayer is just the tell in this case. It's the outward indicator of the inward heart posture. And so this parable confronts us with the questions that follow. What do the prayers of these two men reveal about the posture of their hearts before God? And what does that posture say about their preparedness for the coming kingdom? And more importantly, what does the posture of your heart say about your preparedness for the coming kingdom? That's what this parable is ultimately about. And we see it in this simple story about two men, two prayers, two paths to God, and two outcomes. And we'll start with the two men in verse 10. Read it with me again. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The intended contrast here would have been obvious to any of the folks who first heard Jesus tell this parable. It's obvious that we've got opposites in play here. On the one hand, you've got a Pharisee. It's a little harder for us to sort of internalize the force of this parable. It doesn't hit us quite like it did its first audience, because from our vantage point, we see the Pharisees. Whenever we read Pharisee, our mind goes, that's a villain. That's the bad guys. We see them as the antagonists to Jesus, the ones that Jesus was always coming into conflict with. But in Jesus's day, the Pharisees were not the villains. They were not the bad guys. They were quite the opposite. They were the most highly respected members of Jewish society. They were the cream of the moral and religious crop. The Jewish people of Jesus's day viewed the Pharisees in much the same way that you or I might think of the Reformers or the Puritans. They were considered to be devout. They were defenders of doctrinal orthodoxy and truth. They were moral and religious authorities. They weren't the bad guys. They were the good guys. They were the guys people wanted to follow and be like and emulate. They were the guys everyone looked up to and admired. The Jewish historian Josephus described the Pharisees as, quote, a body of Jews known for surpassing others in the observance of piety and in the exact interpretation of the law. Bottom line is that the Pharisees were the most highly esteemed men in the whole Jewish society at the time, which means that it was entirely natural for the Pharisee in this parable to be pictured going up to the temple to pray. That was his home turf, so to speak. That was where you would expect him to be, whether it was the 9 o'clock hour of prayer or the 3 p.m. hour of prayer. That's exactly where you would expect to find a Pharisee, is heading up to the temple to pray. So that's what we've got on one hand, but on the other hand, we've got a tax collector. I've mentioned to you on a number of other occasions as we've studied the parables in Luke's gospel that there's almost always a surprise element in the parables. It's what grabs your attention. It's what makes the lesson memorable. What can surprise you will stick in your brain. It's kind of shock and scandal used as a mnemonic device. Well, this parable has a number of surprise elements, and the first one starts right here, because while no one would be surprised to see a Pharisee turn up at the temple for prayer, a tax collector was the last person you would expect to see at the temple. Tax collectors didn't go to the temple, or if they did go to the temple, they certainly didn't go to pray. Maybe they went to go find somebody they're trying to collect on. But everything the Pharisee was considered to be, the tax collector was considered to be the opposite. Where the Pharisee was respected, the tax collector was despised. Where the Pharisee was seen to be a moral authority, the tax collector was seen to be morally bankrupt. Where the Pharisee was seen to be the most pious among men, the collector was seen to be the most impious among men. Now, tax collectors, as you know, were the scum of Jewish society. I've brought this out every time we've encountered a tax collector in the text. And to really understand the message of this parable, you need to understand that the tax collector in this story, and hear me when I say this, the tax collector in this story is not being positioned as the exception to the rule. He's not seen as the one good tax collector. There were no exceptions to the rule. There were no good tax collectors. A righteous tax collector is an oxymoron. It's a four-sided circle or a jumbo shrimp. There's no such thing. A praying tax collector was, to a Jewish mind, a contradiction in terms. So this is the shocking thing here. By necessary implication, if you were a tax collector, you were a vile scumbag, the enemy of all that was good and virtuous. Under the Roman system, the profession of tax collector itself was quite literally and intentionally built on extortion and greed and corruption. If you were a tax collector who didn't extort those in your district, you were doing it wrong and you were broke. You can't. That's the only way to make money as a tax collector. It's literally baked into the system. The whole idea was extortion. Extortion is the only means of profit making. It's state-sanctioned corruption. You couldn't be a good tax collector. It'd be like being a good pimp or being a good human trafficker. You just can't do it. Okay, it's not something that was possible. And not only would you get rich by essentially shaking down your fellow Jews as a tax collector, but to add insult to injury, the portion of the money that you actually collected to pay Roman taxes rather than just line your own pockets was money that was used to systematically oppress your own people. It was money used to equip the soldiers who would abuse your countrymen. It was money that was used to manufacture the crosses on which your Jewish brothers and sisters would be crucified if they got crossways with the Roman government. So if we were going to draw a parallel in today's world, it would be kind of like if Ukrainians today extorted money from fellow Ukrainians for the express purpose of sending that money to Russia to fund the military campaign against Ukrainians and then made themselves rich doing it. Or it would be as if a Jewish person today forcibly collected money from other Israeli Jews to help fund Hamas in its violence against Israel. This is how it was viewed. You can't do that and be good. It just doesn't happen. There's no way to do that ethically. There's no way to be a righteous tax collector. This man wasn't just considered a moral degenerate. He was one. He was quite literally a scumbag, which is part of what makes this story so shocking, so scandalizing, and also so comforting and encouraging. These two men were opposites in every conceivable way. But to understand the scandal of the parable, to read it properly through first century Jewish eyes, requires starting with an overwhelmingly positive image, an overwhelmingly positive expectation for the Pharisee, and an overwhelmingly negative image and expectation for the tax collector. The former was considered to be the best of men, and the latter, the worst. And then it just gets more interesting as we look more closely at the prayers that each prays. Take a look at the Pharisee's prayer in verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Okay, the first thing I want you to notice here, the first thing to observe, is the physical posture of the Pharisee. He stood. Now that on its own is nothing to make a big deal about. There's nothing inherently wrong with standing to pray. The Bible offers a number of acceptable postures for prayer, so we don't want to get too dogmatic about how you pray. You can find examples in the Bible of godly prayer being offered while sitting, while kneeling, while bowing, while lying face down, while with uplifted hands, looking up, looking down, and yes, standing. So there's lots of different ways you can pray. In fact, the Bible would not really prescribe any particular right or wrong way or any holy or profane posture, physical posture, for praying. The Bible nowhere condemns standing to pray. But what is explicitly condemned is praying to be noticed by men. And Jesus made it clear that that's exactly why Pharisees like this man tended to stand to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 5, he taught his disciples, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full." Their reward being the admiration and accolades of the people they were trying to impress, because that's what they were really doing. Not so much praying as performing, putting on a show, trying to gain the approval and the admiration of men without any regard for their standing before the God to whom they were ostensibly praying. Now, the tax collector stood too, but it was the Pharisee alone whose posture was one of self-promoting pride intended to get attention and to publicly showcase his supposed spirituality and uprightness. He was far, far more concerned with appearing to be spiritual than in actually being that way. And if you couldn't see it in the posture, you certainly could in the words. In reality, this wasn't even really a prayer. It was a self-congratulatory monologue masquerading as a prayer. Notice, there's no praise of God here, but plenty of himself. There's no petition to God here. Nothing. He doesn't ask God for anything, just thanksgiving for how awesome he already is. His prayer was utterly and completely self-aggrandizing. It gives thanks to God. It starts with giving thanks to God, that he wasn't like other people whom he considered to be beneath himself morally. He wasn't a swindler. He wasn't lacking in justice. He wasn't sexually immoral or unfaithful to his wife. And he certainly wasn't a tax collector, an extortioner, and a traitor. And even though we tend to read these words with a bit of a raised eyebrow, we read what he said here and we're like, wow. If we were genuine, if these words were genuine, if what he was saying here was genuine and could be taken at face value, this actually isn't all that terrible of a prayer to pray. If we were to pray like this in our day, we might say it slightly differently, but see if this doesn't come close. God, I thank you that you've kept me from falling to so many of the temptations that are common in our day. Sensuality, dishonesty in business, adultery, sexual immorality. I thank you that you've protected me from struggling with temptation to homosexuality and other sexual perversion. That you've spared me from the temptation or the fall into addiction. We could go on and on and on, right? We could thank God for all of those things and sparing us from them. And Jesus actually taught us, by the way, to pray, "Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil." So to the degree that God has answered that prayer, would it be wrong of us to give thanks for that? I don't see how it could be if that's what we're actually happening here. The problem is, that's not what's actually happening here. He gives an initial nod to God, because otherwise it wouldn't even look like a prayer. But he isn't really giving thanks to God for sparing him from any of this sinful stuff. He's really crediting himself. Or to put it another way, he's not really giving God thanks for the grace of protection. He's thanking God for making him a fundamentally better person than those around him. He doesn't see himself as being protected from temptation, doesn't see himself as being protected from the commission of those sins. He sees himself as being above the need for that protection. Can you thank God for keeping you from temptation? Can you thank God for sparing you from the ravages of sin in your life? Of course you can, and you should. But if you're ever tempted to cross over the line between seeing yourself as a graciously protected person who has been gracefully protected by God from those temptations, and then crossing over that line into seeing yourself as constitutionally impervious to those temptations, as though you aren't the kind of person who could ever fall to those kinds of temptations, when you get there, you're treading extremely dangerous ground. Amen. Let him who stands take heed lest he fall. Are you grateful to God for delivering you from your temptation and from protecting your steps? Or do you believe you're above committing certain kinds of sin? I'm not the kind of person who'd ever fall into adultery. I don't have the capacity for that kind of thing. It's just not in me. I'd never steal. That's not in me. It's not part of who I am. I'd never, whatever it is, fill in the blank. I'd never fall to addiction. I'd never, whatever it may be. The moment you start to think of yourself in terms that begin with, I'd never, you've crossed the line from humble gratitude toward God, the kind that says, but for the grace of God go I, to self-congratulatory delusions of grandeur. Whatever sin or temptation you think you're above and immune to, I assure you, you are not. Whatever thing you think is not in your constitution to do, I assure you, it is. And you can surprise yourself. The only thing that separates you from the worst of sinners is the grace of God. I'll say that again for those in the back. The only thing that separates you from the worst of sinners is the grace of God. But this man didn't see it that way. When he thanked God that he wasn't like other men, even that tax collector over there, it was a self-congratulatory revelation that he saw himself as constitutionally superior to those other men, which wasn't something to be grateful for so much as something to be proud of. It was an achievement. It was something that he had done, and proud he was of himself. After the token nod to God in the beginning there, we find not one, not two, not three or four, but five separate self-references in just these first verses here. Five uses of the word I. This wasn't about God at all. This was about the Pharisee. That fact's emphasized even further with the interesting statement that begins verse 11 that the Pharisee was, quote, praying to himself. It's easy to read right over that because at first glance it seems to be saying that he was praying quietly or that he was praying silently within himself. The problem with that idea is that once again this was a performance, not a prayer. That he wants to be seen here. Which means doing it silently would have been considered a waste in his thinking. You can absolutely bet that the volume of this particular prayer was very carefully calibrated to be just enough so that all around him could easily hear, while not so loud that he makes it awkwardly obvious in his intent. Now, when Jesus says he was praying this to himself, the sense seems to be that the prayer itself was directed at himself. The idea being that God wasn't really on his mind at all. His entire attention was focused on himself. That in the truest sense, his prayer was a self-referential and self-congratulatory prayer. In his commentary on these verses, John MacArthur writes this. He says, this was no prayer to God. He gave him no praise, and he asked nothing from him. No mercy, no grace, no forgiveness or help. His pompous, arrogant declaration, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, was sheer hypocrisy. It was an unequivocal declaration of his worthiness and self-righteousness, of what he was and had achieved on his own. It expressed his confidence that his own virtue was sufficient for him to have a relationship with God. And not being content to congratulate himself for all that he wasn't, he then goes on to continue by congratulating himself for all that he was and did in verse 12. I fast twice a week, he says. I pay tithes of all I get. Now, to understand what he's really saying here, it's helpful to understand what the law says about these things. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 29 to 31 mandated one fast per year in preparation for the Day of Atonement. Yet the Pharisees, as this one proudly announced, fasted not once per year, but twice per week, every week. Typically on Monday and Thursday, in case you were curious. The law required a tithe of certain types of produce, but the statement that the Pharisee makes here went well beyond what the law required. When he says, I pay tithes of all I get, he meant it. Jesus spoke in Matthew 23:23 about how the Pharisees even tithed on minutia like spices and herbs, paying tithes of dill and mint and cumin. Similarly, in Luke 11:42, Jesus says the Pharisee tithed on rue and every kind of garden herb. In other words, the Pharisees prided themselves not just on keeping the law, but on going well beyond the law. By praying as he did, I want you to understand this Pharisee wasn't just claiming to keep the law of God. He was holding himself as exceeding God's own holy standards. He's more holy than God. This is like Tolstoy, is it not? It's an absolutely staggering level of hubris and self-righteousness. And yes, it's a caricature of self-righteousness, but interestingly, it's not a caricature of Pharisaism. The Pharisees actually thought this way. This is an accurate representation of the Pharisaical mindset. It's not an unrealistic exaggeration. To illustrate what I mean, let me read to you an actual Pharisaic prayer that was written and recorded at this time. This is kind of mind-blowing, honestly. Quote, "I thank thee, Jehovah my God, that thou hast assigned my lot with those who sit in the house of learning and not with those who sit at street corners," that being money changers and merchants. "For I rise early and they rise early. I rise early to study the words of the Torah, and they rise early to attend to things of no importance. I weary myself and they weary themselves. I weary myself and gain thereby, while they weary themselves without gaining anything. I run and they run. I run toward the life of the age to come, while they run toward the pit of destruction." This is an actual prayer. It was like in a prayer book that other Pharisees could use. So this is the extreme end of the mindset of those who, quote, trust in themselves that they are righteous and view others with contempt. Now, let's compare that with the mindset of the tax collector as revealed by his prayer in verse 13. Take a look. "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" Now, unlike the Pharisee, who almost certainly got as close to the holy place in the temple as he could get, given the Pharisee's penchant for places of prominence and chief seats and such, the tax collector, by contrast to that, stood some distance away. In fact, being a tax collector, he probably wouldn't have made it much further than the outskirts of the court of the Gentiles without causing a fuss. He wasn't worthy to come near to God, and he knew it. He understood it. J.C. Ryle said that the greatest defense against self-righteousness is self-knowledge. He knew it. He knew who he was, and so he stayed away. Unlike the Pharisee who proudly recited all of his own achievements to God, the tax collector wasn't even willing to turn his eyes toward heaven in his shame over his own sinful lack of achievement. And unlike the Pharisee who was triumphant in his own sense of self-righteousness and deservedness, the tax collector was in a state of broken grief over his own spiritual condition and depravity. The text says he was beating his breast, meaning continually beating his breast. It was a sign of profound grief and anguish of heart. Little trivia for you, there's only one other place in Scripture where you see this happening. It was in the response of the crowds following Jesus' crucifixion and all the strange and foreboding signs that accompanied his death in Luke 23:48. So you have two places where someone beats their breast in grief. This man and those who were at the crucifixion of Christ. So this is a profound sense of grief that this man is demonstrating. And then if all these contrasts weren't sufficient enough, the contrast in their words is striking. The Pharisee bragged about all that he wasn't and then all that he was, foolishly thinking God ought to be impressed with his achievements, or probably more accurately, giving little thought to God at all and thinking to impress all those around him with his own achievements. But the tax collector knew he couldn't impress God. He knew he couldn't impress anybody else. He wasn't even impressed with himself. So he beat his breast and he begged God for mercy. The Pharisee asked God for nothing because he felt he had need of nothing. But the tax collector's entire prayer is a petition to God in an appeal to his grace. The Pharisee saw himself as the best of men, and the tax collector saw himself as the worst. Notice, he doesn't say, "Be merciful to me, a sinner." No, it's, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." By the way, if your Bible does say a sinner, then it's missing the definite article that is most certainly in the Greek. He says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." The tax collector saw himself not as merely one among a sea of sinners, but as the definitive sinner, or as Paul might have said, the chief of sinners. And to be fair, he was. He was. He was a legitimate moral disaster. This wasn't exaggerated self-deprecation here. It was an honest acknowledgement of who he was. The Pharisee was totally confident in his own moral standing before God because of two things. Number one, he underestimated the holiness of God. And number two, he overestimated his own achievements in righteousness. But the tax collector made neither mistake. He knew that God was holy and perfect and righteous. And he knew that he was the sinner. And because of that, where the Pharisee trusted in his own righteous achievement, the tax collector understood that if he was going to have any hope at all, the only place he would find it would be in the grace and mercy of God. That was his only chance, is if God would simply show him mercy, if God would simply show him grace, which leads us to the two paths to God that we find in this text. At bottom, this isn't a passage about two men or two prayers or even two mindsets. It's a passage about two religions. The only two religions that exist on planet Earth. Now, that statement may confuse you. You may take issue with that. After all, you could probably rattle off 5 or 10 names of different world religions right now if I asked you to. But I'm here to tell you that the notion of myriads of world religions is an illusion. There are two and only two systems of religion that exist in the world. Two and only two paths people take to get to God. Now, many people actually unwittingly acknowledge something like this. If you've ever heard someone say that, quote, all religions basically teach the same thing, they're almost right. They're almost right. Most of them do basically just teach the same things in slightly different ways, attaching different names to their respective deities and goals. Most religions all basically teach the same thing, but not all of them. Christianity is the one fundamentally unique and distinct faith set apart from every other religion in the world, with the result being that you fundamentally have two and only two paths to God, two and only two systems of religion. You have the Christian one, and then you have the one espoused by every other religion that has ever existed in the history of the world. And here are the two paths. These are the only two religious systems that exist. You can call them by other names, but they're all going to fall into one of these two categories. You can go the route of human achievement, which is the route of every other religion on planet Earth, or you can go the route of divine accomplishment. Or to put it more simply, one path to God is by your works, your righteousness, and the other is by God's grace. Those are your only options. Now, you can call God by whatever name you want to call him. But the bottom line is there is one system of religion on planet Earth that is grace-based. And every other system of religion on earth is essentially karmic, is essentially works-based, is essentially a religion of human achievement. Those are your choices, and they're the only ones. You can choose the path of the flesh or the path of faith. There's the religion of the sincere heart and internal devotion, or there's the religion of hypocrisy and external performance. Jesus repeatedly, by the way, himself reduced the religious landscape to just two options. Again, Dr. MacArthur writes, Jesus repeatedly pointed out two things: the necessity of choosing whether to follow God or not, and the fact that the choices are two and only two. There are two gates, the narrow and the wide. There are two ways, the narrow and the broad. There are two destinations, life and destruction. There are two groups, the few and the many. Two kinds of trees, the good and the bad, which produce two kinds of fruit, the good and the bad. Two kinds of people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, the sincere and the false. Two kinds of builders, the wise and the foolish. Two foundations, the rock and the sand. And two houses, the secure and the insecure. And here's something that might surprise you to hear me say. These two paths, hear me, are both legitimate paths to God. Now, before you run for the doors screaming heresy, keep listening. You really can make the choice about whether to try to make your way to God by means of grace or by means of your own righteousness. But we need to talk about that. Because assuming you want to try the path of your own achievements, it's going to be really important for you to understand the standard. If you would earn the favor of God, what it's going to take is absolute, uninterrupted, unmitigated moral perfection for the entirety of your life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, achieve that, and you're all in. No problem, right? Achieve that, and you're in. Now, how do we know that it's true that absolute moral perfection, perfect righteousness, is a legitimate path to God? Because Jesus achieved it. Because Jesus did it. It's actually true to say that the only way to God is by means of absolute moral perfection. Even if you choose the grace and faith route, you ultimately can't be saved apart from works. You can't be saved apart from the accomplishment of absolute moral perfection. Hear me. If you're a Christian, you are saved by works. Just not yours. Just not your works. You can attempt to achieve the absolute moral perfection yourself, or you can have the absolute moral perfection accomplished by Jesus, imputed, credited to you by faith. So I want you to understand, Jesus didn't just die for you. He lived for you. The gospel isn't just that he died to pay for your sins. That just gets you back to innocence. The innocent don't go to heaven. The righteous go to heaven. Jesus earned the righteousness, God's righteousness, requires him to require, and it's been imputed to you by faith. So you're not just innocent, you're righteous if you're in Christ. So what God requires in his holiness is nothing short of absolute moral perfection. The standard isn't good enough, it's perfection. And the standard of perfection is God himself. Be perfect, Jesus said. How? As your Father in heaven is perfect. See, that was the Pharisee's foundational problem. He was measuring his goodness by the standard of comparison with other sinners. He was measuring his goodness by the standard of righteousness of the worst of men. Wasn't he? Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even tax collectors. I thank you, O God, that I'm better than the scumbags. Okay, I've told you all the time how it always makes me kind of chuckle a little bit when I talk to people. I say, if you die, would you go to heaven? They say, yes. Say, why? Well, because, I mean, I've never killed anybody, never raped anybody. Like, that's the bar of goodness. Like, okay, neither is anybody else for the most part, except for the worst of the worst of the worst. But we'll look in the mirror and we'll say, well, because I've never raped anybody, I'm a good person. Because I've never killed anybody, I'm a good person. That's not the standard God calls us to. God is holy. He doesn't compromise on his holiness. He doesn't compromise on his justice. The standard of righteousness isn't the worst of men. The standard of righteousness is God himself. The Pharisee was comparing himself to the worst of men and declaring himself righteous on that account. But the tax collector was lining himself up against the perfect righteous standard of God himself, which resulted in him beating his breast and appealing to the only hope he had, which was mercy. The Pharisee chose the religion of man's achievement, but the tax collector appealed to the religion of God's accomplishment. Notice here, interesting note, when the tax collector says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner," he uses a fascinating word. Some of you may have a footnote in your Bible that points it out. Where it's translated, "Be merciful," in my Bible, he actually uses a word that literally means "be propitious," or "be propitiated to me, the sinner." Now, propitiation is an important word to understand because you see it in several places in your Bible, particularly in the New Testament. In passages like Hebrews 2:17 or Romans 3:24 and 25 or 1 John 2:2 or 1 John 4:10, we're told that Jesus himself was the propitiation for our sins. So to our shame, a lot of us will simply read over verses like that. We'll see a word like propitiation, have no idea what it means, and just keep reading. We won't go look it up. We won't spend any time to try to educate ourselves. So let me kind of correct that. When you see the word propitiation, you need to ask, what does it mean? Because it's a meaningful word. What does it mean to say Jesus was our propitiation? What does it mean when the tax collector prayed to God, "Be propitious toward me," or "Be propitiated toward me"? When you see the word propitiation, read satisfaction. Okay, propitiation means satisfaction, as in the satisfaction of the wrath of God against sin. You see, God being holy can't simply wink at sin or ignore it. You sometimes will hear the question asked, particularly from some atheists or opponents of the faith, why couldn't God just forgive sin? He made up the standard, after all, right? Because it's error number one. They believe that the standard of God and his righteousness is an arbitrary standard. He just kind of got up one day and was like, I'm going to call this good and that bad. That's not how the standard is. So you'll hear other questions. People will sometimes ask, is a thing good because God says it's good? Or does God, or is it good because, I don't remember what the other side of that. Or is God subject to it because it is good? Okay, so is a thing just independently good and God is subject to that? Or is it good just because God arbitrarily says that it's good? And the answer is no. So the answer is a thing is good because it corresponds with who God is. It corresponds with God's nature. God is eternally all the things that are good. And so he didn't just make those up. He didn't get up one day and come up with that standard. He is the standard. And so God is the standard. And then you've got this situation here. It says, well, okay, but if God is the standard still, why couldn't he just forgive sin? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, the answer is very simple, actually. Jesus had to die because if God simply forgave sin, he would have been the justifier of those who had faith in Jesus, but he would have also been unjust. We all know this intuitively because we've been created in God's image and have a strong affinity for justice hardwired into us. Let a person commit a heinous crime, say a terroristic act or a murder, and let them go before a judge and imagine the criminal saying to the judge, goodness, I am so sorry. I don't know what I was thinking when I did that. It was truly awful. I have cried myself to sleep every night between then and now waiting to think about standing before you. I can't believe I did that. And I will never do it again. Please forgive me. Imagine the judge saying, you seem sincere. Okay. But don't do it again. You're forgiven. You can go. We would lose our collective minds. We would be calling for that judge's seat. Give me his job. Why? Because he's an unjust judge. Now you can forgive. But some payment is going to be needed to have. Some justice is going to need to be had on that sin. Sin, crime, cannot go unanswered. It demands justice. So when the tax collector prayed to God, be propitiated toward me, let your wrath be satisfied against my sin, that's only possible if there's a substitute. The tax collector understood this. He's praying, let your wrath against me be satisfied. Not in the sense, I mean, there has to be satisfaction. So he's praying, essentially, let your wrath be satisfied. And he doesn't mean satisfy it on me. He's asking for mercy. Let your wrath be satisfied in a substitute. In the immediate context, he may have been referencing the evening sacrifice there at the temple. He was probably, usually the way they would have an evening sacrifice at 3 p.m. And then after that sacrifice, people would stay and pray. Most likely, that's what he's referencing. But even that sacrifice looked forward to the ultimate propitiatory sacrifice that was Jesus Christ himself. And so the Pharisee prayed, God, look at me and be satisfied with my righteousness. But the tax collector prayed, God, look at the sacrifice and be satisfied. And you don't have to guess whose prayer was answered. Verse 14, we have two outcomes. Jesus says, I tell you, this man, meaning the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the word justified means to be declared righteous, okay? Not innocent. It's not, yeah, I've heard people say that justification is essentially acquittal, that you're declared not guilty. No, that's innocence. To be justified is to be declared righteous, okay? That you not only have not done anything wrong, but that you've done everything right. So it's justified. This man was declared righteous. So let that sink deeply into your soul right now. I said this was a comforting parable. Let's talk about that. The tax collector, moral degenerate that he was, scum that he self-consciously was, low-life, bottom-feeding, impious train wreck that he was declared righteous by God. Wow. Morally perfect. Spotless. holy. Not on the basis of his own moral achievements, which were none, but on the basis of God's mercy and grace alone, which are superabundant, and on the propitiation of a sacrifice. He was declared righteous ultimately through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to him. And God could justify him justly because Jesus was going to be the propitiating sacrifice on whom God's wrath fell in the tax collector's place. This most vile of men was declared righteous in the mercy and grace of our God. Whereas the Pharisee, who prided himself on maintaining an outward standard of morality and religious observance that even God didn't require, the Pharisee who justified himself before men and sought to achieve the righteous standard of God by comparing himself favorably with the worst of men and expecting God to do the same. This man, everyone Jesus was talking to would have considered to be among the most pious, most righteous, most religious, most holy men in all of Israel and therefore in all the world, was not recognized as righteous by God, but guilty and ultimately condemned. Talk about a twist. To put it in the words of The Office, oh, how the turntables. So this is the situation that we've got here. And everybody listening to this parable is going to be scandalized by this. The tax collector recognized he could never meet the standard of righteous moral perfection that God requires. And so abandoning the religious system of human achievement because it doesn't work, because it's ineffectual, abandoning the religious system of human achievement, he embraced the Christian system of grace and mercy and divine accomplishment. Now, he's a fictional character, so he could do that before his time, but there were others like him who were not fictional characters. And they figure, just like the tax collector did, that since God himself was the standard, our only hope is to throw ourselves upon his mercy and his accomplishment of redemption. Now, the Pharisee, on the other hand, behaved as foolishly as a peewee football player who catches one pass in a weekend game and suddenly thinks he's ready for the NFL. He chose the path of man's achievement, and he found that God wasn't nearly so impressed with him as he was with himself. He who exalted himself was humbled for eternity, but he who humbled himself was exalted for eternity. Two men, two prayers, two paths to God, two outcomes. But only one of them was justified. Only one of them was declared righteous. Only one saved. Only one made fit and ready for the coming kingdom. Now, are these men extremes? Yes, but there's both stark warning and amazing comfort in their extremity. In the case of the Pharisee, you need to see that no matter how good you are outwardly, no matter how well you compare against the worst of men, no matter what your religious and moral achievements and zeal, short of absolute moral perfection for the entirety of your life, you will never be good enough because God can't settle. He's holy. He's perfect. He's righteous. You can try the path of human achievement, but you will fail and you will perish in that path. Even if you could achieve absolute moral perfection from this point forward for the rest of your life, and you can't. But even if you could, you still can't change what's already happened, and you're already a sinner through and through. If you hope in your achievements, you will be lost forever. So that's the stark warning of the Pharisee because, by the way, he's varsity on that scale and you're not even JV. You're off sitting on the bench in the Pee Wee Football League. Okay? He's got the religious game nailed. Most of these Pharisees, I've already told you before, had the Pentateuch memorized. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Some of you don't make it through Deuteronomy in your annual reading plan. They had it committed to memory. Believe me, he outshines you religiously. He would have outshined you morally. And it wasn't good enough. So that's the warning on self-righteousness. But then further, even if you started out like the tax collector, if you lapse into the self-congratulatory mindset of the Pharisee later and begin to look with contempt on others, you're essentially saying that what righteousness you have, what moral and spiritual progress you've made, should be seen as your own achievement and not as a gift of God's grace. You have stumbled back onto the path of human achievement, even if you started in the path of divine accomplishment. And oh, how easy it is to stumble back onto that path, even if we've been walking the path of divine accomplishment for years or even decades. Don't go there. Don't go there. Paul said to the Galatians, "You foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Having been begun by the Spirit, are you now being completed in the flesh?" Don't start off thinking you're a moral degenerate in need of help, because you are, and then later, after you've got a little bit of righteousness under your belt by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, start beating your chest, not in agony, but in triumph. "Look how holy I am. Look how clean I am compared to all those other people," the people that the Pharisee mentioned and those like them. Don't go there. The Bible is clear that the only thing that separates you from the worst of men is the grace of God that has and continues to work in you. You don't get the credit. He does. Amen. You're not superior. He is. You don't get to exalt yourself. Your job is to exalt him and lead those you're tempted to look down upon with contempt to find the same mercy and grace you found in him. You're nothing but a blind beggar telling other blind beggars where you found bread. Now, in the case of the tax collector, we have the warnings of the Pharisee. We have the comfort of the tax collector. His extremity should comfort us. Because if even a tax collector, legitimate scum of the earth that he was, wasn't beyond the reach of God's grace and mercy, if even a tax collector in all his moral filth was able to be declared righteous in the mercy and grace of God, then no one is beyond the reach of that mercy. Listen, the tax collectors were the paradigms of moral degeneracy in their day. They were the exemplars of wickedness. Had Jesus sought to tell a similar story in our day, if he had stood in 2023 to tell us a story like this one, this side of World War II, he almost certainly would have mentioned Hitler. He almost certainly would have not talked about a tax collector, but a Nazi. Because that's our current sort of evil paradigm. That's your point of contact. Okay, that's how they thought of the tax collectors. The point was that the worst of the worst of the worst is by no means beyond the reach of God's mercy and grace if only they'll submit themselves under the path of divine accomplishment. Thanks be to God that it's not your righteousness that saves you. It's the righteousness that Jesus accomplished and credits to you through faith. It's not your works that commend you to God. It's Jesus' works. He is the propitiation for your sin. He's the satisfaction of God's wrath against it. And he's the accomplisher of the righteous moral perfection you couldn't achieve on your own. He takes your sin and he gives you his righteousness, so that no matter how deep the pit of sin you're in, no matter how dark the moral cavern you inhabit, you can be justified, declared righteous in his mercy, if you'll humble yourself, repent of your sin and contrition, and call out to him to be merciful to you, propitiated to you, satisfied against your sin, you, the sinner. Two went up to the temple to pray. Two went to pray? Oh, rather say, one went to brag, the other to pray. One stands up close and treads on high, where the other dares not send his eye. One nearer to God's altar trod, the other to the altar's God. Amen. Pray with me in closing, if you would. Lord God, we are grateful for parables like the one before us in your word. Parables that fit us for the kingdom by both challenging and encouraging us. Lord, I pray if there are any in this room who are in any way, to any degree, trusting in their own righteousness, if there are any in this room who think that they might commend themselves to you, if there are any in this room who think that they are constitutionally, fundamentally superior to those who have not yet found you, or who are not quite as far along on the continuum sanctification as they are, that you would crush that spirit in them. Not to harm them, but in love and in grace and in mercy, that you would save them from their delusions of grandeur, self-aggrandizement. That by your grace, you would help them see that whatever goodness dwells in them is all of you. Nothing to be taken credit for and everything to be grateful for. And Father, if there are any in this room who feel like they're beyond the reach of grace, or question whether they're the kind of people that God could ever love, the kind of people that God could ever save, the kind of people that God would ever extend mercy to, let them see in this tax collector an encouragement that nobody is beyond the reach of your mercy and grace. That the absolute most vile sinner on planet Earth can be declared righteous in your sight, not because of any achievement of their own, but because of the complete accomplishment of all of the holy standard of the law by the Lord Jesus Christ. That by turning from their sin and by simply falling upon his mercy in faith, trusting him to be their propitiation, trusting him to be their satisfaction, trusting him to be their provision of righteousness, that they will not be disappointed, that they will be fit for the kingdom, that they, no matter how dirty they have been, will be washed clean in his righteousness and declared righteous, holy, perfect before you. Thank you that you have provided a second way, a way to counteract the religious system of human achievement. Because, Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, not a one of us has an achievement to point to. Thank you for grace. Thank you for the principle that turned the world upside down. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for loving and saving us and for giving your son to die for us while we were still your enemies. It's in his beautiful name that we pray. Amen.